We'll have some notes for you there inside your worship bulletin. And we're going to go through those. Those are kind of a little bit of mile markers. I have one there for the beginning of the sermon, which is the seed is the word of God. One there for about halfway through, and the other one when we're just about the end with a quote from Dr. Rush to help us gauge where we are. But this morning, we're going to talk about this parable of the seed. We're going to skip a lot of it, though. You've probably heard, as I have, many sermons about the parable of the seed and the sower. You can find sermons by every denomination, by every type of preacher, talking about how whatever soil is mentioned, whatever type of character relates to some behavior, some group of people, some period of history, some type of Jew. You can see this done throughout church history. But this morning, I'm going to invite you to read the parable as Jesus instructs us to read the parable. Not speculating on what each soil might be, but just to listen for the meaning that Christ himself gives. Jesus punctuates the meaning of the parable with his final words on the seed in the good soil by saying, "This is the meaning of the parable. Having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit in patience." There's a problem with hearing Jesus' explanation of the parable is that that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Having heard the word, check, got that. Keep it. Keep the word, keep it where? Keep it how? And bring forth fruit with patience. What does Christ mean to bring forth fruit with patience? And what does that have to do with the entire parable with Satan and birds and rocky stone and soil? Exactly. Yet Jesus' simple explanation, which was meant to be heard by his disciples, can be confusing to us. Now, some of you have heard me quote a pastor from this pulpit before named Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was a faithful Presbyterian pastor who I often think of as a pastoral role model. His book, The Pastor, is the book on being a pastor. And I often hear his voice come to mind whenever I feel discouraged in ministry. I hear him say, "Good ministry is a long obedience in the same direction." In fact, I've included it in many sermons over the years that faithfulness in the Christian life is just a long obedience in the same direction. You see, Pastor Peterson had a good skill at simplifying what it meant to keep the word, keep the faith, be a good Christian in his pithy way of saying things. But some of you also may know that Eugene Peterson is also the author of the Message, quote, translation of the scripture. This paraphrased style of scripture is often maligned by us in the Reformed world because it doesn't follow a word-for-word translation. It doesn't follow a strict grammatical textual approach to the translation. It doesn't even follow, like the Living Bible, a thought-for-thought translation. Instead, Eugene Peterson, the pastor, attempts in the Message translation of the scripture to give what he thinks is the meaning of that piece of scripture, much like a running commentary, rewriting some of the words and phrases. Now, as a side note, if you were to look up the Message translation in many of his sermons, pastors who use this Bible put a little abbreviation to show that they're using the Message Bible. It's three letters, MSG, which I always thought was a little bit humorous because MSG is also the abbreviation for monosodium glutamate. I think that's how you say it. The thing you often find in processed foods, Chinese food, if you like Hidden Valley Ranch dressing, they put a little MSG in there. It makes it taste a little better, makes it more addictive, it makes you enjoy it more. It's not too great for you. But I always thought it was funny because the MSG Bible, the Message Bible, is a little bit like MSG. If you use it as your only Bible, you probably won't get the whole story of the scripture, but sometimes it adds a little bit of flavor to the scripture so that you might understand what Christ is saying. For example, this morning, Peterson's paraphrase of the closing piece of the parable of the sower really nails the meaning behind this text. He reoffers Christ's words like this: "But the seed in the good earth, these are the good hearts who seize the word and hold on to it no matter what, sticking with it until there's a harvest." Sounds a little bit different. The meaning is the same, and Peterson gets to the point of it here with that closing word where our Lord is often translated as patience, sticking with something with patience. Peterson uses the seed analogy to draw out the phrase harvest. And harvest is very important. Harvest is important to the context of seed and soil. It also gives you a picture of where Jesus is going with this parable? Is the point of the parable speculation about who's in the church? Is the point of the parable speculation about how we keep our faith? As reformational Christians, we know neither of those things are really important. If you are elect, saved by God, regenerated in your heart by Christ through the Holy Spirit alone, what's all this talk about seeds and ground matter to us who know that the Holy Spirit is irresistible, that his work is effectual, and the elect will preserve till the end? What does Jesus mean to say by talking about seeds planted in our souls and in our hearts? Yet harvest, the idea of holding on to that promise until there's a harvest, makes the parable come to life. All this talk points to where Jesus is going. And if you consider Jesus' talk about harvest in the upcoming chapters, Jesus says, what about the harvest? The harvest truly is great. The harvest is, to use another translation, plentiful. But the laborers are few. What if that becomes the paradigm, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seeds is to focus on what happens when you sow seeds? Then something grows, and you have a harvest. And so Jesus, with his 12 disciples, says, here is the solution to the mystery. We plant stuff that it might grow, that we might harvest it. And to that, his disciples are giddy and excited. To that, they understand the point, that the kingdom of God is really and presently here on earth. And that's, of course, how this parable starts. If we go back just a few verses as he begins this parable, Luke begins by saying, what's the point of this parable? Says Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the point. But how many sermons have you heard about the parable of the sower that begin with, the parable of the sower is about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God? And if you've heard a sermon about the parable of the sower, how does it fit with that paradigm of this proclaims the kingdom of God? How many sermons have you heard that say the parable of the seed and the sower talks about how the kingdom of God is so small and it's a remnant? Yet Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like this. And I want you to keep that word of harvest in your mind as we go through the meaning of Jesus' words here. The harvest parable was going to make sense of Jesus' kingdom proclamation. How is Jesus' kingdom presently here on earth? Like a seed planted in good soil. Now I imagine that the disciples were ready to begin this whole process of harvesting immediately as they heard it. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. Let's go harvest. Let's go and reap what you have sown, our Lord. Here at St. Paul's, I know we are. Who here is ready for a harvest? Who here is ready to fill up the pews, fill up the offering basket? I'm teasing. How many of us here are ready to fill up our classrooms here at Canterbury, ready to fill up the city of Los Altos with faithful Bible-believing Christians? How many of us want to fill up the diocese, fill up the Anglican Church, fill up Christendom, fill up the nation with Christians who are about the kingdom work? Imagine John or Peter with the same enthusiasm. Yes, Jesus is finally getting to the point. All this talk about how he's going to do it, now is the time of action. Jesus now begins, the good seed is going to produce a harvest. But it's often overlooked that what Jesus is discussing is the components of how his kingdom will grow. Notice that the things he points out are things that don't grow. The seed that is choked, the seed that is chewed by birds, the seed that is withered and does not grow, those are the things that do not grow. And he wants us to focus on the things that do grow, that they may be harvested. And he says that the power to grow, the power to be harvested, is found only in the good soil, in the good seed, and the good hearts planted by the good seed. Now, as Reformation Christians, we recognize that the finger of the Almighty behaves much like the gardener in our backyard. Have you ever planted by fingers?
No.
Putting your finger in, just a knuckle deep, trying to get the exact depth for that seed, measuring, of course, the moisture of the soil with your own finger, a knuckle deep to see that that most delicate seed might take root, sprout, and grow. Did not our sovereign Lord do the same when he sent down his Holy Spirit to soften the soil of our hard hearts? Did he not also by his very hand plant the very seed of faith in you? But then what is the harvest of this seed. What is the harvest of faith? Surely we understand that our Lord, by placing a seed in our heart, produces saving knowledge. We believe that Christ dies for us. Saving knowledge of Christ's love and redemption. But there's also something that comes as a matter of harvest. And the phrase that our Lord uses, that the scripture entitles us to, is the phrase power. What is the harvest of the planted seed? Power of the kingdom of God. Now it's important for us to recognize Luke tells the story here in the parable and then goes on in the book of Acts to continue this story using the same analogy of the seed of God. Jesus, of course, in this particular parable tells us that the seed is the word of God, that the word of God is the seed. So elsewhere in scripture, you can take these phrases and interchange them. If you see the word of God, it's the seed that's planted in our hearts. If you see the word of God, you can recognize that it is Jesus. And if you see the phrase seed show up throughout the scripture, you can recognize that this is the promises of power of Jesus. So when we get to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, God begins talking. He says, the word of God, now let's interchange those. Take the word of God, set it aside, put the word seed right there, because the seed is the word of God. We'll do some good Bible algebra. The seed which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Lord of all. That word, okay, now let's start again. That word, that seed, I say, you know, which was published throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So what was the point of the seed? The seed is planted in the earth, meaning the incarnation comes down to our world, into our cosmos, that Christ, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, brings about the power of heaven to be presently available as his kingdom on earth. Why does God behave like a sower? Because he is sowing in the church the power of his kingdom. Luke uses that phrase, with power. And then with that power, what does Jesus do? Luke says in Acts, Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with them. The parable of the sower is about how God grows his church by equipping his saints with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope when I say the word power, you think of another section of scripture where our Lord talks about all there in the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, the most important commission in all of the Bible, it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So Jesus, who talks about this sower, sowing the word of God in the earth, that it might have power over the earth, at his great commission, announces that the power is presently available. He says, all power in heaven and on earth is now given to his church. Jesus, at the ascension, says, go about the work, church. The seeds have been planted. The power is here presently. The kingdom is at hand. Go and build. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded. Now, as I'm fond of telling Canterbury students, all power means all power means all power. That means all power, all powers of the household, all powers of the city, all powers of the nations, all powers of the cosmos, everything in earth and on heaven presently belongs to the reign and rule of our living King Jesus, who through his life planted a seed, through his death was buried in the earth, through his resurrection sprouted up as the first fruits of the new creation, and through his ascension also gives that to you. Now, this idea of seed, and harvest is all focused around the idea that we, too, are planted for a purpose. We are planted with access to that power, but sometimes we get the idea of power backwards in the kingdom. We think of power as something that might be unlocked. And it makes sense that we think that way because our Lord, in discussing power with his disciples, uses the illustration of doors and keys, right? Knock, and it'll be opened. Here are the keys of the kingdom, Peter. But think about how we often understand keys. Sometimes we think about keys as like, we're on this side of the door, heaven's on that side of the door, Jesus is the key, and we might one day get to the other side, but that's not what our Lord means. He brings the keys down to earth to unlock the power for us now. God's grace is given by those who have the keys to the kingdom. And who are those people? Those who have access through the seed to Jesus. That's you. You who are the priests and kings have keys to God's power. Dallas Willard explains it this way. Having the keys is not a matter of controlling access to the kingdom. It's not about those who are going to hell and those who are going to heaven. Having keys is about access to grace. Now, he uses an illustration that I think helps this. Imagine a man who carefully kept his doors locked and keys in hand, but never went into his house. That's a lot of how a lot of Christians behave. Heaven's up there. We know how to get in, but we never go. We never bring anything out of heaven down to earth. But Jesus says the power that is planted from heaven is put here inside your hearts that you might have the power of heaven presently as the kingdom of God invades this world. To speak of having the keys of the kingdom is to talk of having access to the kingdom, living in it. And that's what matters. You see, the biblical picture of human life is that we were meant to be, of course, inhabited by God, that God would plant a seed in us, but that we would live by the power that that produces, that that seed in our heart grows into something, that we become Christ's people and live by a power beyond ourselves, Christ working in us and through us. We are seed becoming a harvest. Now again, the parable of the sower is about our Lord seeking to establish his kingdom by sowing the very word, the word of God, the Son of God, his vision for the future into our hearts. Now, if we were to take a step back for a moment and just say, how does God use this idea of seed planting in his historical redemptive narrative? You can see it all the way back from the story of Abraham. God uses this image of seed for Abraham to describe how the world might be blessed through Abraham's seed, through his sons, through the people literally tied to him by blood, by seed. And so Abraham's seed, a line that runs, of course, through Isaac and Jacob, is a line of power and promise. The patriarchs carry with them not just a fancy title or access to heaven when they die, but the very promise and the possession of the land is made unto Abraham, that the future of the world would come through this line, this seed, and that the promises made to create a new creation would come through the seed. Remember what he says in Genesis 12 and 7? Unto thy seed I will give this land. It's exactly what our Lord Jesus is saying today. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus is the seed. And unto Jesus and all who belong in him, I will give the land, the world, the cosmos, the new creation, something beyond life after death. Now, of course, this isn't just conjecture. St. Paul says as much in Galatians, where he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as to many, but as to one, the seed, which is Christ. Now, look at how much St. Paul uses this arithmetic, right? His algebra, dropping seed and Christ and the word over and over again to mean the exact same thing. But think of this line and where it goes. Now, we know it ends in Christ and comes down to us, but look at the first few generations of the line of promise and what they've done. Think of the 12 tribes that came from Abraham's grandchildren. How did they get their names? Maybe Basil knows this. How did we name the 12 tribes? And obviously, you recognize that these are the names of the son of Jacob. But in Genesis, one of the sons of Jacob isn't given a tribe after his name. Who can think of which one that is? The tribe of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? All the tribes in the Bible, Joseph doesn't have one named after himself. Some of you, Father James, who are astute Bible scholars, can point out that Joseph doesn't have one tribe, he has two. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, receive a double blessing, a double portion. The tribes get their own Joseph tribe through the two sons. But that's a very important understanding of seed. That on the blessing of God's people, sometimes God's vision, God's purpose, multiplies through the seed power in times of adversity. Joseph's story, of course, as I've mentioned in this pulpit many times, is one of my favorite stories of Scripture because of its direct correlation to the life of Christ. Joseph is my favorite for a number of reasons, but today I'd like to focus just on two parts of Joseph's life. One is that Joseph is favored by his father and is given that famous multicolored coat to wear. Now, you've probably heard lots of illustrations about why the coat matters as well. Why did Joseph receive a coat? Scripture tells us it was because he was favored by his father, but men like James Jordan have told us that there were certain promises that came with wearing this coat. You can take, for example, the royal promise that Joseph was put ahead of his brothers, the youngest of these given the idea of being prince of them. Something confirmed in Joseph's own dreams. What did Joseph dream? That he, the youngest, would have all of his brothers bow down to him. And so the seed of Abraham becomes a ruler, even though he is last in the line. Consider that with Jesus, who is last in the line of Abraham, yet becomes ruler of all of the tribes. Jesus, who is last in the time of history, Jesus, who is at Jerusalem amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, who claim their father Abraham, yet it is Jesus at the end of the tribes of Israel, who will be the bearer of the promise. Like Joseph, Jesus will wear multicolored coat. But more than that, this image of seeds and harvest is employed in Joseph's dreams. What bows down to Joseph but sheaves in the field? And lo, it says in Genesis, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. The picture is, of course, of wheat to be harvested. And here, our Lord uses the parable of the sowers, making the exact same points that we see echoed over and over again in the book of Genesis. And you can imagine, of course, that the people of Israel might have the same questions that the brothers of Joseph had. Joseph's brothers said, shall thou indeed reign over us? Will you have dominion over us? Imagine the tribes of Israel looking to Jesus, who is now making the claim that his kingdom shall be the greatest. His temple shall stand beyond theirs. Did not the new tribes here in Jerusalem in the year 33 AD ask the same question asked of Joseph? Will Jesus really reign? Will he have dominion over us? And here, Jesus makes the promise about the good seed and the good soil to his disciples, saying, yes, the kingdom is here. The idea, of course, was to plant Joseph in response to this into the ground. His brothers took him, threw him down into a cistern. You ever thought about that detail of the story? Joseph is literally a seed into a cistern. He is a seed planted into a watery well. Joseph planted in the ground. Now we know that the Midianite merchants came, and they plucked him out of the ground into the land of Egypt, where he becomes next in line to the Pharaoh, converting the Pharaoh and saving the world. A very important picture, because Jesus will do the exact same thing. This is exactly the picture of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus, who will be rejected by the Jews, is planted in the ground that he might sprout up and be the new king and save the world, which is promised over and over again in the scripture. In the book of Psalms, when it talks about Joseph's role in history, Psalm 77:15 says, thou hast thy power redeemed thy people, thy sons of Jacob and Joseph. Sons of Joseph. Now this idea of sons of Joseph actually comes up in the New Testament. Some of you might remember a specific question that is asked of Jesus. And you might have even read it in a strange way. They say, is this not the son of Joseph? And there are other places in the scripture where they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? I want you for a second just to imagine that when they ask, is this not the son of Joseph, do they mean Joseph married to Mary? Or are they referring back to the psalm where the son of Joseph, that is, Joseph of Egypt, Joseph the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, this true son, who was promised to deliver and save all of Israel. Joseph, who was the deliverer not just of Ephraim and Manasseh, not just the deliverer of northern kingdom of Israel, not just the deliverer of Israel, but Joseph, and whose his sons shall be the entire inheritors of the entire promise of Abraham. Jesus going about announcing the kingdom of God here, and the people's reaction, who does he think he is? The new Joseph? Does he not think he is son of Joseph? Now, before you think that thought is way out there, rabbinical literature, if you were to go and talk to a Jewish person today and say, who is the son of Joseph? They will say, Mashiach, the Messiah. And so Jesus himself says, what is the Messiah like? It's like the son of Joseph, who brings the promises unto us. Now in your notes there, we have a little bit of messianic promise from Isaiah 55, 11 and 12. It seems like a lot more than 11 to 12, but it's worth reading. It says, for as the rain cometh, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh bring forth and bud, and give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is the prophet Isaiah anticipating what the Messiah will be like. He'll be like seed planted by the sower. Now, there's also a quote there that explains this much better than I could from Bishop Wright, N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright. Says, of this section of Scripture, he's talking about this idea of sowing seeds that Jesus is alluding to, quoting back from the prophet Isaiah, he says, sowing seeds afresh was indeed one of the great prophetic images for what would happen when God took power and reigned after the long years of Israel's reign. So, Isaiah says, when God rescues his people, when he establishes his kingdom, it will be like a sower who sows good seed. It will not return void. It will accomplish its purposes. It will prosper in the land. Everything that was made to Abraham will happen. And Jesus begins this parable saying, consider God like a sower sowing good seed. Jesus is making one of those claims. I am the Messiah. Everything that Isaiah promised, I am here to accomplish. N.T. Wright continues, the image itself reminds us that God's purposes of salvation are not to rescue people from this world. It's a strange statement, right? Isn't that what salvation is? Rescue us from the pit of hell? Rescue us from our sin and death? But God's purpose in salvation are not just that. They go beyond that. And in fact, if we understand God's purposes of salvation properly, it says that God's purposes of salvation are to rescue them for this world. We're not to escape Los Altos or California. We're not to move our churches to Texas. As tempting as it might be. But our idea... The idea of the kingdom is that the seed is planted in this world to rescue us for this world, for this purpose, that we might change and transform. And he writes, says that we are to be made into a royal priesthood, that the people through whom will deliver creation itself from corruption and death. That's the point there. Now, before you think N.T. Wright is some weirdo, Matthew Henry, one of the great biblical scholars, says it this way. That which distinguished this good ground from the rest was, in one word, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, harvest, that's our theme for today. God is intending on growing his people from the inside out. His churches from the inside out. His communities from the inside out. His families from the inside out. The goal of it is to grow, that there may be a harvest. At the heart of the story of the parable of the sower is the cryptic announcement that the time foretold by the prophets is at last coming to birth. The seed that's been waiting in the pages of the book of Isaiah is now here. Israel's God is presently acting. He's there sowing, and nothing will prevent it. Jesus says some seed will go to waste. Some will be remain in exile. Some Jews will reject it. Satan will come and scoop up some. But what God establishes in the heart of his elect will surely come to pass, because the word of God, that is Jesus himself and his kingdom and his keys and his power, are presently with his church. We are coming out of exile and presently invading this world, and the eventual harvest, as Jesus promises, will be great, will be plentiful. Jesus is saying another way, we are not far from the great banquet. In fact, we're gathering up the food for the great banquet right now. The very guests are being gathered up right now. The party will go ahead on plan. The house will be full. But some of the original guests, some of those original tribes, some who had heard the lesson as we go through the various parts of the parable, will not be there. The idea is that judgment of those who reject and mercy on those who accept are taking place simultaneously as God's kingdom invades this world. To say it one other way, the people of God were expecting a great moment of renewal. They believed that Israel would be rescued. But the way they believed Israel would be rescued was lock, stock, and barrel of how they imagined the perfect Israel. They imagined that God's kingdom would explode out of Israel with a blaze of glory. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed, some of it which apparently goes to waste because the soil isn't fit for it. It can't sustain it. But where God establishes it, nothing can stop it. So, in closing today, the message is not so much about the different responses that preachers can expect by the reading of God, but the one response we can expect from God's faithful entrance into the world. That is victory, success, fruitfulness, harvest. There's no fancy code here, but rather just that Jesus expects his kingdom to succeed on earth, that his Christians might be equipped with every spiritual gift. And the early Christians, of course, understood this. In his first apology, Tertullian, one of these first century Christians, said that men cry out that the state is besieged, and that the Christians are in the fields, the ports, the islands, that the pagans mourn for a loss of every sex, every age, every condition, every rank has gone over to become part of the Christian sect. The early Christians had a confidence that Jesus' message would take over every part of culture, and that there in the first century, they saw the fruit of that confidence. All people came to Christ. Origen, not too long later, writing, says that every form of religion will be destroyed except the religion of Christ, which alone will prevail. And indeed, it will one day triumph as its principles take possession of the minds of men more and more every day. That is the idea of planting good seed, that the kingdom of God grows and faces no obstacle greater than the power that exists from the kingdom, and that you, who overcome not a Roman world, but an American world, a postmodern world, are overcoming this. Again, to quote Tertullian, he points out that Christians were surrounded by Romans who hated them. He says, "We are but of yesterday, yet we have filled every place belonging to you," meaning the Romans. Tertullian says, "Cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, the very camps you live, your tribes, your companies, your palaces, your senates, your forum, even your temples are filled now with Christians who confess Christ. All of your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. Our number increases the more you destroy us." Tertullian understood that being planted, being killed, as Joseph was tempted to be, as Jesus was crucified and planted, does not stop the power of God. And of course, Tertullian closes with that famous phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, our final thought is this quote, and we'll leave there before we pray, from Dr. Rushdoony. What do we do? What do we do with this promise of power, of seed, of promise, future success and prosperity of his church? Dr. Rushdoony says this way, "Above all, plant the seeds, sow the word, establish truly Christian churches, free and independent Christian schools, establish a Christian family life and a godly operation in your farm or business life. The times may look bad for making a start, But there is no harvest without a planting. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the power that comes in your promises. Lord, we ask you to inspire us with a sense of purpose, of meaning, strength. Invigorate us with your Holy Spirit. Remind us that we are more than conquerors, that we are greater than the things of this world, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Lord, remind us that we are greater because you are in us. Help us to keep your promises, to hold fast, and to bear much fruit. And I receive the Lord's blessing. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you this day and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good job, Ezra. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Our offer to him is, "Come, you